give you that back for I'm liable to knock it for six. Just getting rid of what could be a dangerous missile there. Last night, I decided to baptize my wife with what was left of her cup of tea in there, so I don't want to scatter the waters of baptism from the pulpit tonight. But anyway, now that's gone. It's good to be back, and I trust the Lord will meet with us this evening. Delighted to hear our sister sing, especially the second piece. Nothing wrong with the first piece, by the way, but the second piece, because it brought back, when I was a young fellow, I loved to listen to George Beverly Shea. Still think he was the greatest gospel singer of the century. Blessed with a great voice, and believe it or not, was still able to sit down to the piano and sing in tune with all the richness that he always had when he was in his 90s, nearly 100 years of age. But I remembered the story that Bev Shea, who was a Canadian, big husky Canadian, had the looks of a Hollywood film idol. And when Hollywood heard his voice, they set before him a great contract. The film industry beckoned, and Shea could have become the John Wayne of his day. He was better looking than John Wayne. He had a better voice than John Wayne, and of course he could sing, so he had it all. And he was mightily tempted to go to Hollywood. He had the contract in his pocket, and he went back home, and as he went in, there opened on the piano was that piece of music, "I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold." And he took the contract and he tore it up. You know, you and I may not be blessed, and no, I'm not blessed, with a voice like George Beverly Shea. When I was a young fellow, mind you, I could kid myself. I could listen to him and imagine it was me. But it really wasn't. Could never be blessed with a voice to sing. But you all have the temptation. Always comes that choice. It's either Christ or the world. The Lord either has everything or he has nothing. There comes the time when it may not be a Hollywood contract. There comes the time when you've got to tear up whatever it is that's set before you, and you say, "For me to live is Christ." And when that's your testimony, then you'll be able to take that great text that Paul wrote, and you'll be able to use it as John Calvin did. And to him, that text spoke volumes. The volume it spoke most loudly of all was, "In life or in death, Christ is my gain." If you live for Christ, he'll be your gain in life and in death. So I trust the Lord will bless the word and song, and help us now as we come to the written word to consider a little more in Joshua chapter 3. We're going to read the final verses of the chapter. Joshua chapter 3, verses 15, 16, and 17. Well, since we're breaking into the middle of a sentence, though, the text is 15 through 17, we'll start at verse 14. But first, with God's word open before us, let's take a moment to pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we come to thee tonight with the prayer upon our lips that we read of in thy word, the words of the Greeks who came up to the feast. We would see Jesus. O Lord, tonight we recognize that this service carries people before God with all their burdens and all their needs. Those needs differ according to each person and his circumstances. Some are saved and some are unsaved. Some need to be delivered from the jaws of death and hell. Others need to be given victory over temptation. Others need, O God, to be lifted out of depression or discouragement. Lord, thy grace, which is all sufficient, as we heard at the very beginning of this convention, is the need of all our hearts. And, O Lord, therefore, we need Christ. The preacher needs Christ tonight. Each one of the people needs Christ tonight. And, O God, we would pray that thou wilt evidently set Christ before us. O Lord, we pray that thou wilt now shut out every distracting thing. We pray that, as has been prayed from the very beginning of these meetings, thou wilt give us the upper room experience, shut in with Christ, that the devil may not be able to get in. O Lord, what a warning we have had from thy word, that in the holiest convocations of thy people, Satan can get in. And even the greatest of Christians can fall into folly, egotism, self-centered pride, promoting man more than Christ, losing the vision of the glory of God. Oh God, we pray, keep Satan out tonight. Take all deadness from our hearts. Take all coldness from our hearts. And oh Lord, we pray that this evening the Holy Spirit will take what he has written and inscribe it upon our hearts. Thou said, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Holy Spirit of God, come and do thy special work, revealing Christ in the word, applying that word to our heart. May the author of the book be its interpreter this evening and bring the word with power. Hide the preacher behind the cross. Make nothing of man. Make everything of Christ. And Lord, grant there not be a single soul in this meeting who will come and go from the place of the holy without consciously meeting with the Savior. For we know he is here, for he promised to be in our midst. Hear our prayer. Forgive us our sins. Remove every hindrance. We ask in Jesus' name and through the merits of his precious blood. Amen. Joshua chapter 3 and verse 14. And it came to pass when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, and as they that bear the ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon an heap very far from the city of Adam that is beside Zaratan. And those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people passed over right against Jericho. And the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan, and all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to all our hearts. Those few verses paint a vivid picture. It doesn't take much skill to describe it. The Jordan was flowing in full spate. Its waters were flowing over the banks. As I described in Sabbath evening, it was a time of peculiar danger to all around. And that makes Jordan a very fit symbol of death and the danger of death. The priests of the Lord, carrying the Ark of the Covenant, came and they strode into those waters. They dipped their feet in the waters of Jordan. And immediately a miracle took place. The flow of the water ceased. Water did what water cannot do without the miraculous power of God. It stood in a heap as a mighty wall of water, unmoving, getting ever higher. The river drained away into the Dead Sea, leaving dry ground for a crossing. The priest stood there, and as they stood there, the people of God, every last one of them, passed over on dry ground. And that's the picture. It has been said that a picture is worth 1,000 words. Not quite sure where that saying came from. It's been attributed to Confucius, wrongly. Supposed to come from China, didn't. From Japan, it didn't. Probably came from America. But whoever said it, and I know one guy who said it had particularly in mind the power of pictures and advertising. Give a good picture and you'll sell more than 1,000 words of description. He knew what he was talking about. This picture, I want you to get it clearly in your mind. Because you see, it can help us to grasp something that otherwise could be a bit off-putting to many Christians. They would immediately shy away and say, well, that's too deep for me. I couldn't really grasp that. I'm not a theologian. I'm not a scholar. Remember that the faith has been once and for all delivered to the saints. Now, I thank God for the scholars. Were it not for the scholars, we would not have a Bible in English. Were it not for the scholars, we would still be in awful darkness. So never despise godly scholarship. I thank God for the scholars. Only wish I was one. But the faith is not given to the scholars. The faith is given to the saints. And so tonight we're going to deal with a subject that theologically is deep. I want to talk to you about union with Christ in his death, or baptism into the death of Christ. The Bible clearly teaches that doctrine. For example, in Romans 6, we read in verses 3 and 4, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Paul told the Galatians in chapter 3, 27, as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That's a very, very pregnant phrase. In chapter 2, 20 of Galatians, you have words that are very famous, but very, very, very misunderstood by most preachers, never mind most people. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. More exactly, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Now these are great and glorious texts of Scripture, and they're teaching the doctrine of our union with Christ in his death, particularly our baptism into the death of Christ. That's a crucial doctrine, you know. The gospel is not what is preached in most evangelistic services. That may shock you. The gospel is not, if you die in your sin, you'll go to hell, therefore come to Christ. That's a true statement, but that is not the gospel. The gospel is not, come to Christ and you'll get to understand the great meaning of life. You may, but that's not the gospel. Come to Christ and he'll do something wonderful for you. He will. But that's not the gospel. The gospel may be put in many different ways. The New Testament doesn't actually give us a formal definition of the gospel. It approaches it in a couple of places, but it doesn't give us a formal and full definition of the gospel. And that's because the gospel is so vast and many-sided. But certainly I can say to you tonight that the gospel at its very heart is telling you that when you are saved, you can say, I have been united to Christ. And here now we come to something even more profound. I was one with Christ in his dying. And I am one with Christ in his rising. And I am one with Christ in his exaltation. And I am one with Christ in his reigning. But particularly and peculiarly, the start of it all, we're baptized into his death. Now, what does that mean? And that's where Joshua 3 comes in with its vivid picture. And it is a great help to us. For when you look at that picture, you see that when the priests with the ark stood in the Jordan and conquered the mighty flow of the river of death, all God's people passed through that river at the very time that the ark was standing in it. Now we must note this. The priests with the ark and the people were in the river of death at the same time. When the ark stemmed the flow, we were there. Now look at those texts that I quoted from Romans 6, Galatians 2, and Galatians 3. And you could go to others. And see the truth, when Christ died, we were there. Sometimes I've thought that the words of the old Negro spiritual were a bit vacuous, were you there when they crucified my Lord? But they're not. Some of those old Negro spirituals have more theology in them than most university professors or seminary professors. Yes, we were there if we're saved. When Christ died, we were all there. In his death, we died. And through his death, we entered into the Canaan of God's great and full salvation. Now, so much is plain. That's the big picture. But when you look at the picture a little more fully, you begin to see the details. Now, I am no art critic. I would need John Douglas to come back. You see, he's pretending to be sick. He's not sick. That's a put-on cough. Don't believe it. He's saying, I don't know if I can preach the rest of this week. You might have to stand in for me. Don't be worried. He'll be back. I have no doubt about that. He should be up here now because what you don't know about him is he's a rare good artist. He loves to paint and draw. I have become a good artist. Used to be I could only draw my breath. Now I draw my pension. But that's the nearest thing I can get to being able to draw. So I'm not an art critic. But even I know that when you look at a picture, you can see the big picture. It makes its impression upon you. And then you begin to examine it and you see the details. And it's the mark of many a great work of art that the more you look at it, the more you see. It's true in literature too. I love the great works of English literature. Haven't read them all, but I love the great works of English literature. And the more you read, the more you see. That's supremely true of the Bible. The more you come to the Bible, the more you see. The more in detail you look at it, the more you find out. And so here in this little picture that we have at Joshua chapter 3, there are details that will enable us to understand what it means to be baptized into Christ's death. First and foremost, when you look at this picture, you find that it means to be delivered from death and to enter into life. We might say to be saved solely on the merits of Christ's cross work dying for us on Calvary. That's what the ark with the priests standing in the river signify. That's Christ dying. It's Christ in the river of death. Now, what held back the waters of Jordan? What held them back? We may say, and we would be right saying, it was the hand of God. But how did God do it? He said, let the priests bear the ark and go and stand in the river. Let them dip their feet in the water. Let them feel the chill of that flow. And that will stanch it. That will stem it. And that will stop it. It was the ark preceding the people into Jordan that stopped the flow. Did the children of Israel make any personal effort to dam the river? No. Had they done so, they would have been overwhelmed in the flood. Let's understand the meaning of that. Every night in these meetings, there are people who are listening to the Word of God unsaved. As I pointed out Sabbath evening, as we looked at the whole third chapter, we are all lodging in sight of Jordan. And if you think you can staunch that mighty flow of the river of death, if you think that by your efforts or your merits or your good works or your church or your religion or your anything, even your bravado, if you think that you can stem the river of death and that you can safely make your way through to Canaan land, you're playing the fool. It'll sweep you away. As I pointed out, that river, when it sweeps you away, will carry you down into the Dead Sea. Spiritually speaking, it will bring you into the lake of fire forever. No, they didn't do anything to dam the river. What they did was they trusted fully in the power of their priests bearing the ark of the God of all the earth. And resting in that power, thank God they walked through safely on the strength of its accomplishment. Baptism into Christ is first and foremost a deliverance from wrath through the virtue of his atoning death. That death of Christ is a safe abode, and there we rest under the protection of his satisfaction, his atonement made to God. Galatians 3:13 puts it like this. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. I want you to see that's the meaning. That's the basic meaning of the cross of Christ. Understand this. The fundamental direction of the work of Christ is not man-word. It's God-word. The work of Christ in the cross has absolutely nothing for us unless, first of all, it satisfied God. That's an aspect of the cross work of Christ that sadly is omitted from most preaching. As sinners, we're under the curse of a broken law. As sinners, we're exposed to the full fury of the wrath of a sin-hating God. As sinners, we tremble on the very edge of eternal destruction. But now Christ Jesus comes, and he, dying on the cross, enters into the river of death, and he takes upon himself our sin, and he takes upon himself all the guilt of that sin, all that would condemn us before God. He takes the curse of that broken law. He personally bears it. If I could change the figure of speech from water in the river to the fire of the wrath of God. As a young fellow, I loved what I heard Willie Mullen preach. I don't think this was original to Pastor Mullen, but who could preach it with the power and the passion with which he preached it? I certainly have never forgotten it. As he described the altars of the Old Testament, and he pictured them. He was an artist with words, but he pictured them. There's the lamb upon the altar, and there's the fire. And you look on every occasion, and the fire was kindled, and the fire consumed the lamb. But you come to Calvary, and the fire of the wrath of God is burning. But this time the lamb consumes the fire. Christ bore the curse when he hung upon the tree. And what is the result? Romans 8 verse 1 tells us, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. And by the way, those final words are not a condition. They're a statement of fact. When you're justified, God gives you a new standing, as I'll show you in a moment. But he also changes your life. But I want you to get this. For this is the truth that the devil doesn't want Christians to understand. There's so many people and they're saved and they're going through life and they're tremulous. Oh, am I going to perish? Will the wrath of God yet fall upon me? There is therefore now, not in the future merely, now there is no condemnation to any man who is, notice it, in Christ. That's union with Christ. Synonymous with being baptized into the death of Christ. If you were there when Jesus died, if you were in him when he died, if you died in his dying, then there is no condemnation. Thank God. We have that by his work and not ours. It's not by works of righteousness that we have done. It's according to his mercy that he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed in us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being or having been justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's why the New Testament emphasizes the great truth of justification by faith. Now, if you had the misfortune to listen to me every week, you would find that to some people I would sound like a broken record. For all you young people who don't know what a record is, it's one of those vinyl things that your parents and your grandparents used to put on a turntable and play music from. And when it got broken or scratched, it cracked. It was hard to listen to. And to some people, that sounded like a broken record. I liked what our brother said last night when the woman said, "I've heard all that before. I've only the Bible." When I went to the United States, I made a sad discovery. I went preaching as I thought everybody had to preach if they were genuine Bible believers. And I preached Christ. And people came, they flocked in. They said, "We've never heard this before." I said, "What?" In fact, when Bertie Cook came over to Greenville and I told him what the situation was, he sat in my house and he said, "I can't believe that. That can't be so. I can't believe that." And I brought people and let them give their testimony. I'm thinking of one of the men who's now one of our elders. Bertie still couldn't believe it. You see, the gospel had been changed into "you're a sinner, make a decision for Christ." That's the gospel. It's not the gospel. You are a sinner, and you do need to come to Christ. But if I have nothing more to tell you, you'll live your life, if ever you're saved at all, in total bondage. That people come and say, "I've been saved for 25 years. Never once have I ever heard a message on justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Never once have I heard a preacher expound the doctrine of adoption into the family of God. Never once have I heard a preacher explain union with Christ. And so, for 30 years almost, I had opinions in many things. As John Douglas will tell you, my position in eschatology is absolutely right. He agrees with me 95% of the way, and he's 95% right. You know, I have opinions in many things. But I never strayed from the big issues. Men and women, I want you to understand that the Bible, the whole New Testament, is an exposition of justification in union with Christ. I have not the time tonight to start expounding Romans 3:28. We conclude that a man is justified by faith without the works of the law. Romans 5:1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God," or reconciliation with God. The whole idea is peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You see where it comes: justification in union with Christ, and it ends in glory. And I want to tell you there's a vital reality there. If you want the glory in your life, it doesn't come with happy clappy singing. It doesn't come simply by trying to jizz up yourself. It doesn't come by preachers simply and how I stopped to interrupt myself, how foolish we are. And I have been there and felt that. When preachers start to rip and roast and gut you all over the place and they tear you apart and tell you what a wretched failure you are. You don't pray enough, you don't read enough, you don't give enough, you don't witness enough, you don't do this enough, you should do this, you should do that, you must do the other thing. And you go out and say, man, he's ripped us today, that was a great meeting. A great meeting, ripped us apart. And tomorrow you'll not be one bit different. Any fool can tell you what's wrong. Any fool can tell you what you should be doing. Not any fool can tell you how to do it. Where do you get the glory in your life? Where do you get the power and the desire to pray? Where do you get the desire for the Word of God? Where do you get the desire for the will of God? Where do you get the energy? And that's a very good biblical term. In 2 Peter chapter 1, add to your faith virtue, and the thought of virtue there is godly, spirit-given energy. Where do you get the energy to do the things you ought to do? Only in one place. And that's with the sight of Christ and understanding what it is to be justified. I want to tell you, that one truth so gripped the mind and heart of the Apostle Paul that I think I could say very, very certainly that all his other exposition really flows out of that. You take that out of Paul's writings and nothing else makes sense. That's the heart of it. And I want to tell you, that's the heartbeat of Protestant Christianity, which is Bible Christianity. That's the heartbeat of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Men and women, the gospel is not something to get sinners saved by, and then you start living your life by a set of other principles. No, the gospel is what you live by as well. That's where you get the joy. That's where you get the glory. That's where you get the zeal. That's where you get the energy. Justification by free grace through Jesus Christ. What is to be baptized? Look at Joshua 3. We're standing in the death of Christ. We're there with him. We're one with him in his dying. Number one, that's how we're saved. That's why we're saved. By his sacrifice and satisfaction. But also it's showing you that to be baptized into his death is to become one with Christ so that we receive the full value of his work. Listen to this. Just as truly as if we had done it ourselves. I want you to understand that. We receive the full value of the work of Jesus Christ just as truly as if it were our own work. In the text we have read tonight, the ark stood still in Jordan and stemmed the flood. But who received the virtue and the value of that? The people. They walked over on dry ground just as surely as if they had personally been able to stop that mighty flow. Now, in New Testament terms, that is the doctrine of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. That is the act of God in placing all the merit of Jesus Christ to our account. I don't really like the idea of a monetary example, but it's the simplest. It's very deficient, but it's the simplest. I'm a pauper, and I have a massive debt. Jesus Christ has all the riches, and God takes all, not some, all the riches, all the virtue that's in Christ's account because of his obedience in life and in death. And he takes all that and he puts it in my account. His righteousness is made over to me. What he did not only for me, he did it as me. He did it in my name, and therefore for my sake. That's the testimony of every Christian. I love the words of Romans chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. As by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Now listen to this. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. The Greek term that's translated made there means constituted. This is all what you'd call legal terminology. It's telling us that God has taken the merits of Christ and he's put them to our account, and he has declared us to be righteous because of the righteousness of Christ placed to our account, because we are in union with him. There's a great Scottish theologian. He wrote a book called, a two-volume work called Historical Theology. His name was William Cunningham. He's a great theologian. I have to say, from my memory of my days teaching in the theological hall here, not every student really rejoiced when I brought in William Cunningham. Cunningham was like a lawyer. His sentences weren't always the easiest, but my, his grasp of the truth was thrilling to the soul. And he made this observation that really, in the history of the world, God has only ever dealt with two men. The first Adam and the last Adam. The first man Adam, in whom and by whose offense we all died. The second man, the Lord from glory, the last Adam. Now, those are the two great covenant heads. God always deals with men not merely as individuals. Oh, I know you have to be saved individually, but he deals with you always within a covenant. In Adam, death. And if you're in the state of nature tonight, you're in Adam. That's death. But in Christ, righteousness and life. Now here's the question. Can God find fault with Christ? Can God reject the righteousness of Christ? Could God take Christ and cast him from his right hand? Could God drop the Christ of glory into hell? No. The very thought is obnoxious and preposterous. But why? Because he is the righteous one. But his righteousness is made over to us. Listen to how Paul puts it in one of the most profound statements in all the Bible. One of the things I look forward to in heaven is maybe the Lord will expound it and I'll really grasp it as I ought to. 2 Corinthians 5:21. If you have never memorized it before, memorize it. And don't be satisfied with memorizing it. Meditate upon it. Think upon it. Open your Bible and get on your knees and let God burn it into your heart. Profound words, powerful words, and precious words. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I like the way Hugh Martin, another great Scottish theologian, rephrased the verse, and I'm going to add a wee bit of rephrasing to his rephrasing. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us who knew no righteousness, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God made him to be sin. I can't begin to understand that. That's Christ, my priest and my ark, standing in the waters of Jordan. God made him to be sin. Many will tell you it means a sin offering, and I'm sure that's included. But I can't help but think it means a whole lot more. God took all the sins of all his people from all the ages, and he heaped that mighty burden upon his son. He looked upon his own precious, guiltless, spotless son as the very personification of sin. And all the wrath and curse of God against all that sin was poured upon the spotless Lamb of God. God made him to be sin. Took all our sin. Not some of it. Not most of it. All of it. All the guilt. All the pollution. I don't want to stray and I don't want to speculate. Some people say, my faith is weak. If you're not confessing your faith is weak, I don't think you know anything about God or Christ or salvation or anything else. Not one of us can say anything else but my faith is weak. Look at the greatest men in Scripture, the greatest men of faith, and every one of them failed somewhere along the line. My repentance is incomplete. But I want to tell you, my friend, we have a perfect faith. And we have a perfect repentance. Jesus was baptized by John with a baptism of repentance. I remember when I studied that to preach on it many years ago in Greenville, that really staggered me. Jesus Christ was baptized with a baptism of repentance. But he had no sin to repent of, did he? Yes, he did. He did. But it was my sin, your sin. He took the guilt of it. I believe he felt in his holy soul was repulsed by the pollution of it, the vileness of it, the filthiness that he, in some way that this poor brain cannot begin to think, took upon himself without himself being defiled, yet
with a holy hatred of that sin. He took it all. God made him to be sin, with the result that he makes us to be righteous. Now let me put it this way. God treated him as sinful, though he was not personally sinful, so that God would treat us as perfectly righteous, even though we're yet sinners. That was the great struggle that Martin Luther had, wasn't it? When he came to the Bible and he was studying, he said, "I hated that word righteousness." He hated it. Because you see, as a Latin scholar, he would have been looking at this. First of all, in Latin, he did go on and he learned Hebrew and he did Greek and he was able to translate the Bible. But as a medieval student, he would have been studying in Latin. And the Latin word for righteousness is the word that gives us the English word justice, justitia. Luther looked at that and said, "I hate that word. I tremble at the justice of God." He could see the wrath of God in justice falling upon his unprotected head. Then he came to understand the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, and he realized that in most places in the book of Romans, the phrase "the righteousness of God" is not his personal attribute of righteousness. It is the righteousness of Christ that God has provided as a gift to us. What is it to be baptized into the death of Christ? It is to be treated as if the value of his perfect obedience were our very own. That means to be treated as he's treated. Now, time does not allow me to go into that in detail. All our blessings are in Christ. How did God treat the children of Israel? As he treated the ark. If the ark had been overwhelmed, they'd have been overwhelmed. But the ark was not, and neither were they. And that is the beauty of what it is to be blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. God treats us in Christ. Let me put it to you in a way that I hope you'll never forget. And when the devil's giving you a hard time, and when you're feeling very lonely and discouraged, and they hear the hiss of the serpent in your ear, "God is finished with you." Hasn't he told us all that lie? Haven't you been there sometime when you've heard that? "God's angry with you. He's bitter against you. He's given you up." All that. I want you to remember this. God will never deal with a believer apart from Christ. Never forget that. God will never deal with a believer apart from Christ. Ah, but there's another side to that. When I said this in Singapore, some of those folk came and they said, "We could understand the first part, but really, how dare you say the second part?" God will never deal with Christ apart from believers. You look at all that God is going to do with Christ, and his people are always in the picture. We were with him in the Jordan of death. We died with him. We rose with him. We're seated with him in heavenly places. How does Paul put it? Romans 8:17. If this weren't written in the Bible, I wouldn't dare to say it. But it is written in the Bible. It says, if we're children, then are we heirs. Heirs of God. And joint heirs with Christ. Now let me make that even simpler. The word joint heirs, the word joint simply is the word equal. And that's what he's saying. We are equal heirs with Christ. You see, the righteousness that we're talking about, the righteousness of Christ, is what I call an earned righteousness. It's not the righteousness of God the Son as his eternal attribute. No, God the Son took a human body and soul into union with himself, and in that body and soul he wrought righteousness. It was an earned righteousness. I have made the statement before that what for us is a covenant of grace, for Christ was a covenant of works. He had to do this that we might live. If he didn't do this, we wouldn't live. He did it, and we do live. He earned his resurrection. He earned his ascension. By what right did Jesus Christ go to sit at the right hand of God? You would say, as the Son of God, hasn't he every right to be there? Yes, he has, but he did not go there by virtue of his being the second person of the Trinity. Hebrews chapter 9 tells us that he entered in by his blood. Through his blood. By virtue of his blood. You see, my friend, he earned that place at God's right hand. He earned all the blessings of the covenant that the Father had promised him. And now Paul says, we are equal heirs with Christ. Do you ever think of that? The next time, and I'm speaking to me as much as to you here, the next time you're grumping and groaning and moaning and complaining, remember, we are equal heirs with Jesus Christ. Have you anything to complain about? God has never dealt with you except in union with Christ. Never will. And he'll not deal with Christ apart from you, if you're a believer. He'll not have Christ in heaven and you in hell. Christ will have no broken body, no disfigured body, no wounded body in heaven. That mystical body, that church will be complete. That's what it is to be baptized into his death. It's to be treated as he's treated. But I have to say this as we close. It is to die to sin in Christ. That's what it means. If you turn to Romans chapter 6, you'll find this worked out. And I have to leave to you or to Mr. Gray on another occasion to deal with this in detail. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? If all this grace, if all this is true, people say, well, that means I could live whatever way I like. I wish I could live whatever way I liked. See, if you're saved, the way you like to live is to please the Lord. If you like to live like the devil, then you are like the devil. You're only fooling yourself that you're a Christian. If you really like to live the way the devil wants you to live, go the way of the world, but you just don't want to go to hell. You're no better than Balaam. Let me die the death of the righteous, but let me live the life of the sinner. Every Christian groans under his failure. He mourns his failure. I would to God that I were sinless. I'm not, but I would to God that I were. That was the argument that came up against Paul. You're saying, Paul, we can live whatever way we like. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? Paul says, God forbid. What he said literally was, May it not be. Let that not be. And he asked the question, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? With the passage of time, the English translation obscures what Paul was saying. How shall we who died? You see, we were standing in the cross with Christ. How shall we who died to sin live any longer therein? What does that mean? Some people say it means sinless perfection. I want to issue this warning to you. Do not have any truck with sinless perfectionists, because they will make you a nervous wreck or a hypocrite. It's not sinless perfection. Others say, well, we ought to be dead. It doesn't say we ought to be dead. It says we died. I can remember a preacher saying, we're dead to sin. We're just a corpse. And this is sanctification. Romans chapter 6 in these opening verses isn't dealing with sanctification at all. It doesn't enter into the picture. Dealing with justification. But this preacher said, and it worried me. I was a young fellow struggling like other young fellows. And he said, if you come to a corpse and you slap a corpse, what does it feel? What does it do? Nothing. You stick a pin in a corpse, what does it feel? Nothing. Well, I'm dead. I do wonder. I know nothing about this. It's not my experience. I want to tell you, it's not your experience either. You be honest, that's not your experience. Nor is it the experience of the people who tell you they're sinlessly perfect and they're preaching that. That's not their experience. And it's not what Paul is saying. Joshua 3 gives us help. When they saw Christ prefigured there in the water, and they were with him in his death, what happened? They left the old territory and they entered into a new territory. And that's what it is to be baptized into Christ. Romans chapter 6, verse 7. He that is dead, he that died in Christ, that is freed from sin or is justified from sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 9. We are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. We're in the Spirit now. It's not saying you've left the body, but it's saying you've moved out of the wilderness. You've moved out of the old territory. And you've moved into new territory. The Canaan of God's great salvation. This is what it is to be baptized into the death of Christ. Time forbids that I pursue this. But all I'll say is this. We have a wonderful text that tells us, if I could give the Hebrew its literal force, and I'm taking it out of context to do this. Stand upon your standing. Take your stand tonight upon what you are in Christ. Understand your standing. Take your stand there. And you'll find that this great truth of union and baptism into his death, prefigured in Joshua chapter 3, is truly a life-changing truth. When you get into that new territory, of course, you learn that baptism into his death is fellowship with him in newness of life. You see, we were one with him in death. The key now to sanctification is we are one with him in life. Justification is the basis of our sanctification. Holiness does not come by effort, though there will be effort. You will have to battle the flesh and the world and the devil. But effort does not produce holiness. Faith in Christ produces holiness. Justification is the basis of your sanctification. You've entered into a new life in Canaan, a new life in Christ. Didn't we read Galatians 2:20? I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And now notice this, and the life that I now live in the flesh. I always like to stop there. Isn't that where you have all your trouble? I said we'd love to be sinlessly perfect, but we're not. We're still in the body. You say things you shouldn't say. You act in ways in which you shouldn't act. Worse still, and this is my biggest problem, I have to be honest, it's not always the acting, it's the reacting. That flash, that momentary reaction, how often that betrays us. The life that I now live in the flesh, how do I live it? By gritting my teeth? No. By faith of the Son of God, which means by faith in the Son of God, by the gospel believed and appropriated by faith. That's how you live the Christian life. Paul puts it in Hebrews 12, by looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. This is how we walk in newness of life, in the promised land of battling, and building and blessing. May the Lord teach us something tonight from His Word. Don't think for a moment that I have covered the subject. I have approached the first layer of it. And when you've been a million years in glory, you'll still be learning more of the meaning of union with Christ and what it was to be baptized into His death. May the Lord give us a sight of Christ. If you're not saved tonight, this is the Christ you need. This is the salvation that God provides. It's no empty little religion you're rejecting. This is the very wealth of heaven. I trust that you'll flee to Christ. And if you're a Christian, let this be the answer to all the deadness and the coldness, the emptiness and the frustrations that so often beset. We've been hearing a lot these nights about a new beginning. Every new beginning starts at the cross. And it starts your eyes on Christ. May the Lord turn our eyes there for His name's sake. Let us pray.